One of the first things that you encounter reading the scriptures, of course, is the insistence on monotheism, the Shema of Israel, Deuteronomy 6:4, that Jews would repeat sometimes three times a day, "Behold, the Lord your God, he is one." And one of the foundation stones of Judaism, on which, of course, Christianity is built, is that it has zero tolerance for pluralism, for there being more than one God. It's what really distinguished Israel from all of the surrounding nations of the ancient Near East, because all of them were pluralists. All of them worshipped a multitude of gods. And Moses, of course, had experienced that firsthand in Egypt. He had been raised in an environment whose prevailing worldview was pluralism. Gods for everything you can imagine. And therefore, the distinguishing and the distinguishing feature of Judaism in the ancient Near East was its absolute insistence on monotheism. Now, the doctrine of the Trinity comes about not because of philosophical prejudice or philosophical speculation. It comes about because of the data of Scripture. Scripture insists that there is only one God. That's true in the Old Testament, but it's equally true in the New Testament. There is only one God. But it's equally true, as you read through the Scriptures, that there is more than one who is that one God. The Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God, and yet there aren't three gods but one God. And that's just data. Those are just facts that emerge as you simply read the New Testament scriptures. Now, the doctrinal formulation of the doctrine of the Trinity, using specific words like Trinity or person or substance or essence, is 300, almost 300 years later. 200 years later. Well, I mean, from AD 30 to 386, from 33 AD, or whenever exactly Jesus was crucified, and scholars still debate the actual date of that in terms of the calendar, but it took until the 4th century in order to formulate the doctrine of the Trinity in its precise and orthodox form, the form in which you and I, because it's language that was simply adopted by the Westminster Confession. The Westminster Confession didn't try to reinvent the wheel when it came to the doctrine of the Trinity. The Westminster Confession reinvented the wheel on many things in the Reformation, including things like justification by faith and the application of redemption. But on the doctrine of the Trinity, that's a doctrine that Christians have held from the very beginning. Now, there's no way to avoid going deep. We have to go down into the depths of the sea here, and you have to hold your breath for a while. And I'll try and come up for air every now and then. But when we talk of the doctrine of the Trinity, what we're talking about is three in oneness. One essence, one substance, And part of the problem is that the early church was divided between the Western church, which was Latin, and the Eastern church, that was Greek. So you've got two different languages. Words like person and so on. Persona is a Latin word. It's a Western word. The Eastern Church used different words. And sometimes in the debates, both on the doctrine of the Trinity and in the debates on the doctrine of the person and work of Christ, there was a lost in translation moment. Eastern Church using Greek words meaning something entirely different from Western Church using Latin words. Now, let's begin somewhere. Is the doctrine of the Trinity in the Old Testament? Just ask that basic question. What is in the Old Testament, as we've just said, is the Shema. The basic affirmation of faith of all pious, believing Jews. Deuteronomy 6:4, behold, the Lord your God, he is one. The oneness of God, the unity of God, there is only one God, outlawing all forms of pluralism as idolatry. Now, you'll all be familiar with Augustine, and Augustine is one of the great theologians of the church, one of the top, you know, half dozen theologians of the church, and sometimes Augustine is a friend, and sometimes he isn't. And what he is good at, Protestants love him, and what he is not so good at, Roman Catholics tend to pick up Augustine, and it's one of the great triumphs of Augustine that he did understand the doctrine of grace, and that's why we still love and read Augustine. And Augustine said something that's often repeated about the relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament, that what is latent in the Old is patent in the New. And what he meant by that isn't always what people think he meant by that, but what he meant by that is that in the Old Testament there are truths that are a bit like a house that's full of furniture but the lights are off. And it takes the coming of Christ, and it takes the dawn of the New Testament to floodlight what was in essence there already. So the furniture for the doctrine of the Trinity is in the Old Testament, and when you think about it, it has to be. We don't have a different God for Moses than for Paul. There is only one God. And therefore, in reality, the doctrine of the Trinity is in the era of the Old Testament, because the doctrine of the Trinity is the only God there is. And he is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And he has always been Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, there are forms of the doctrine of the Trinity that suggest, and it has different names, and one of the names is modalism, and it's a bit like Peter Sellers. Peter Sellers, mean anything to you? British sleuth and detective, and he would come on dressed in different costumes, but and he'd play maybe three or four different roles in the course of the movie, but it was always him. But he was only that role at one time, and there couldn't be two Peter Sellers appearing at the same time. And there are expressions of the doctrine of the Trinity that say God reveals himself as a father at some point in history, and then he reveals himself as the Son at a certain point in history, and then he reveals himself as the Holy Spirit at certain points in history, and that's not true. He is always Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So people go back to Genesis 1, which is a good place to start because it's the beginning of Scripture, and I need to make this lecture last as long as I can, and I need to point out things that are fairly elementary to you, that the first chapter in the Bible is, in fact, Genesis chapter 1. And in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, we have the doctrine of the creation of man, and in Genesis 1 it's man in the sense of male and female. Those two are distinguished in the second creation account in Genesis 2. But in Genesis 1 he creates man male and female. And he says, God says, let us make man. Now some of you have been watching Victoria, and you're looking forward to the next series of it that's due out soon, I think. And many of us are getting a very different picture of Victoria than the one that was perhaps in our heads. But later in life, so we have been led to believe, Victoria, Queen Victoria, would go around saying, even when her husband Albert had died, she would refer to herself with the royal "we." We are not amused, meaning herself. But it was a royal "we." It was a plurality of royalty. It was a plurality of significance. It was a plurality to which you bow and give a great deal of respect. And maybe in Genesis 1:26, let us, the plural there, is the plurality of the royalty of God, that God is king. Maybe. But it is interesting, and it's certainly convenient, that in the very first moment in which God speaks, he speaks in the plural. Even though there's only one God, he refers to himself in a plural form. You have a similar expression in the very significant passage in Isaiah 6, the one that radically shaped the life of R.C. Sproul. The vision of Isaiah and the holiness of God, and holy, holy, holy Lord God of hosts, heaven and earth is full of your glory, and the seraphs with six wings, and so on. That extraordinary passage. And then towards the end of the passage, Isaiah is commissioned to be a prophet and to go and to preach. And whom shall I send? Who will go for us? So it goes from the singular to the plural. Whom shall I send? Who will go for us? And again, like Genesis 1:26, that just may be a plurality of royalty, or it may be a little glimpse, a little foreshadowing, that there's more to God than meets the eye. Then in Genesis especially, you have these peculiar displays and revelations of the angel of the Lord. And it's not clear when you first read it, is this an angel, is this Gabriel, is this Michael, or as in certain passages when Sarai, before she's called Sarah, is told that she's going to be with child and she will bear Ishmael and so on. And as you keep on reading, you get to the point where the angel of the Lord is equivalent to the Lord. And the two terms are used synonymously. So that the manifestation, I'm tempted to use the word, the incarnation of God in the life of the patriarchs, taking on human appearance or angelic appearance or at least corporeal appearance, is a kind of what? A foreshadowing of the incarnation of Jesus, perhaps. Or let's take a verse in Psalm 33 and verse 6. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and by the breath of his mouth. By the word of the Lord and the breath. Three. Word, Lord, breath. And B.B. Warfield, one of the great systematic theologians, where I wish we could get to a Thornwell lecture, but he's dead and in heaven, but was a professor at Princeton Seminary in the glory days of Princeton. And he spoke, as he wrote, and he wrote voluminously about the doctrine of the Trinity, he talked about the threefold causality of the universe. The word of the Lord and the breath of his mouth. Word, Lord, breath. Threeness, again. Or take Psalm 110, the most cited psalm in the New Testament. The favorite psalm of the apostles, not Psalm 23 as might be our favorite psalm, and not the 100th psalm as might be the favorite psalm of Scottish Presbyterians, but the 110th psalm, the messianic psalm. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And that's a psalm that's cited in the New Testament and interpreted as specifically a reference to Jesus Christ. The Lord said to my Lord. There's only one Lord, and yet there's a differentiation within that one Lord, so that the Lord communicates and speaks and issues a command to another within the unity of the Godhead. Yes, confusing. But little adumbrations, little glimpses, little sparks of light in the Old Testament. Similarly, if we had time this morning, we could look at Daniel chapter 7 and that vision of the Son of Man and Jesus identifying himself as the Son of Man. And the Son of Man is not a description of the humanity of Jesus. The Son of Man is actually a divine title, because the prerogatives of the Son of Man in Daniel 7 are divine, godlike prerogatives. That he is going to come and recreate the entire world, bringing to pass the destruction of all the forces of evil that are arraigned against God. And Jesus is that Son of Man. The Son of Man did not come to be ministered to, but to minister and to give his life as a ransom for many. Perhaps Jesus is, life verse. I don't mean that in any kind of twee sense, but I mean that in the most profound sense of all, that verse actually embraces and underlines everything that Jesus believed about himself, that he had come to be and identify himself as the Son of Man, the Lord God Almighty, who would bring to pass the transformation of the universe. Now, let's step into the New Testament. But before we do, we have this amazing difficulty, and it is a difficulty that every single Jew, and we're not talking about unbelieving Jews. We're talking about people like Moses and David and Elijah and Amos. None of them came up with a verse that sounded Trinitarian. None of them in their prayer language speak of God as one in three or three in one. Despite all of this Old Testament evidence, when you step from Malachi into Matthew, you are still firmly in the realm of monotheism. But there's no one in the Old Testament that you would say, I'm a Trinitarian. Even though there is this repetition and significant repetition of threeness all around them, in their expression and fundamental belief that there's only one God, there are lots of threes in the chorus all around them. But their fundamental emphasis is always on the oneness and unity of God. Now, it's not just the Old Testament. The writers of the New Testament are all Jews. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Paul, Peter, James, they're all Jews. And all of them absolutely, unequivocally, rigidly confessing the Shema of Israel. Behold, the Lord your God, he is one. And yet, at the same time, you have people like John and Paul and Peter and James saying, there is more than one who is that one God. And the most amazing thing of all, as you read the New Testament, there is no debate about the doctrine of the Trinity. There's lots of debate on justification. Paul has to write almost an entire letter dealing with errors in the understanding of justification to the Galatians. He writes to the Colossians because there's a lot of error in the manner in which they are worshiping and to whom they are worshiping. And there are those in Colossae who are saying things about the worship of angels, and I don't think that they were actually worshiping angels. I think Paul would have had a hissy fit if they were worshiping angels. But I think what they were saying was that they were worshiping according to a revelation that angels had given to them. And therefore there was a kind of one-upmanship about certain aspects of the Colossian church. But that would be a prime area in which Paul could have addressed Trinitarian worship. And he does not. Because there is an assumption, and it's quite an astonishing thing. It's a remarkable thing that there is an assumption from the very beginning in the New Testament that God is one, and yet there is more than one who is that one God. So I thought we might just look at a passage, just quickly. And if you have your Bibles, that would be really good and helpful. And if you don't, just pretend. I want you to turn to Ephesians chapter 1. And what you have in Ephesians chapter 1 is a prayer. It's one of Paul's prayers. It's one of the great apostolic prayers. And I often say to folk who find themselves struggling with prayer, my prayer life is in disarray, I don't know how to pray, then pray the Bible's prayers. Use the Bible's prayers as the template. Use them as models and try to bounce off these prayers. And if you can't bounce anything off them, then just read them. Make them your prayers. Because they're given to you to use. And so from verse 3, down to verse 14, he talks about spiritual blessings in Christ, and then he has this prayer in verse 15 and following. Now let's walk through it very quickly. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him. Right, so he, that's the Father, chose us in him, that's the Son, that's Jesus, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he, we're still talking about the Father, he predestined us for adoption as sons. Right? Our relationship to the Father is one of a son to a father. We're not a son to Jesus, we're a brother to Jesus. Jesus is our elder brother. So the adoption of sons is a relationship to the Father through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, the Father's will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. In him, now this is Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, not the Father's blood. The Father doesn't have blood. It's only the Son in his incarnate form that has blood. So in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who are the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Now, what is he talking about? He's talking about our redemption that begins in eternity, that is effected by the person and work of the incarnate Christ, and is sealed to us by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So, he's talking about the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, and he's talking about the doctrine of the person and work of Christ, and he's talking about the doctrine of the Father. There is one God, but he is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit at one and the same time. And the three are distinguished from one another, and yet not distinguished from one another so as to make three gods. So that within the unity of the one God, there is differentiation: Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Now, as an aside here, let me make a practical application. The doctrine of the Trinity can go very deep. There are hot debates about certain aspects of the doctrine of the Trinity right now. And I was dearly hoping that Dr. Garner would lead us through some of those and provide us with some conclusions. Alas, that was not to be. But notice, Paul cannot talk about the gospel except in Trinitarian terms. The gospel begins in eternity with something called predestination. The gospel is made effectual by the incarnation, life, death, burial, resurrection, ascension of Jesus Christ that involves the shedding of his blood to provide redemption for us. But the opening sentence of book 3 of Calvin's Institutes, he's just spent book 2 talking about the person and work of Jesus. And as he turns to book 3, the application of redemption, his opening sentence is that all that Christ has achieved is worthless and of no value unless it is applied to us. And who applies what Jesus has achieved? The Holy Spirit. Convicting you of your need, convicting you of sin, bringing you to a state of repentance, creating faith in you to embrace the Lord Jesus as he is offered in the gospel, to come and indwell you, to make you a temple of the Holy Spirit. And by the way, that image of temple only further underlines that the Holy Spirit is God, because that's what temple means. It's where God is present. So the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that makes us a temple of the living God is actually an indicator of the divine nature of the Holy Spirit who indwells us. But let me get back to my point. My point is that Paul cannot talk about the gospel except in Trinitarian terms. So if you're a Unitarian, right, lots of them up in New England, right, lots and lots of them up in New England. When you drive through the beautiful New England, you see those beautiful little churches, wooden churches, white boards and so on, beautiful churches. They're as dead as dodo because they're Unitarians. And the gospel doesn't work apart from the doctrine of the Trinity. It doesn't work. There has to be a Father who predestines. There has to be a Son who dies in our place. There has to be a Holy Spirit who applies and ensures that that application runs all the way to glory. That having begun a good work, He will complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ. And that requires a Trinitarian understanding of the gospel. Now, that's one of the reasons why, not always, but we strive on Sunday mornings in worship to have as our opening hymn a Trinitarian hymn, a hymn that expresses praise to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now sometimes we do it in a different way, and we have a hymn that is exclusively to the Father, and then a hymn that is exclusively about Jesus, and then another hymn that is exclusively about the Holy Spirit, and typically before the sermon, because one of the roles that the Holy Spirit plays is to illuminate, to bring to illumination the meaning of the Word of God through teaching and preaching. But there is and Dr. Cole and I have this discussion on a fairly frequent basis, that there is an intent on our part to ensure that our morning worship, and I'm simply now confining ourselves to morning worship, it's not that we're not Unitarians in the evening, right? But on Sunday morning, part of our traditional way of worship is to make sure that we are Trinitarians. Notice that Ephesians 1 is a prayer. Well, it leads to a prayer. For this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the Spirit, capital S, of wisdom and of revelation. He's not one sentence into his prayer, and what is he doing? He's talking about the Trinity. He's talking about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So, and again, it's one of the things that as pastors we try to remind ourselves, that the pastoral prayer. Now, is it okay to pray to the Father? Yes. Is it okay to pray to the Son? Yes. Is it okay to pray to the Holy Spirit? Yes, of course. But the default pastoral prayer, the big prayer, the prayer of all prayers in the liturgy of morning worship, should be, without exception, Trinitarian. Because to the extent that we are not Trinitarian is the extent to which we are not Christian. Ouch. Did I really say that? Yeah, I did say that. Let me say it again. To the extent that we're not Trinitarian is the extent to which we are not Christian. Because the Bible reveals God as Trinitarian. Not as three gods, one God, but three differentiations within that God. Now, church history, later, men like Tertullian of Africa. We owe a great deal to Africa for Christianity. If you had traveled the north coast of Africa in the 2nd and 3rd centuries, it would have been almost entirely Christian. There would have been Christian churches, Orthodox Christian churches, Bible-believing, gospel-preaching churches all along the coast of North Africa. What a change that is today. As you went from Egypt all the way across to where Gaddafi was, all the way across to Morocco. Augustine comes from North Africa. Tertullian, one of the great theologians of the early church, comes from North Africa. So we owe a great deal to North African Christianity that shaped the contours of doctrine and practice. And one of the things that Tertullian And he was engaging in a conflict with somebody who was denying the doctrine of the Trinity, a man by the name of Praxius. And Tertullian wrote this fairly lengthy treatise, Contra Praxius, it had a Latin title. And he coined the term person. The Father is a person, the Son is a person, the Holy Spirit is a person. Now, what did he mean by person? And he didn't mean by it what we might mean in the 21st century by personality. That's not what he meant. He meant that the three of them are individuals. There is an I and there is a you. Jesus identifies himself as me, as I, and he speaks to someone else who is not himself, the Father or the Holy Spirit. And that's what he meant by person, that there is differentiation. You can differentiate the Father from the Son, from the Holy Spirit. There's communion. There's reciprocity of love and affection between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Now, they came up with a term. The Latins called it perichoresis, the Greeks called it perichoresis, and the Latins called it circumcessio. Doesn't matter about the terms now. They meant roughly the same thing by these two terms. And what they were referring to was the sense of communion between the three. They love each other. You know, only a Trinitarian God can make our love of him something other than just egotism. If there was absolute oneness in God and no threeness, that love would be egotistical. But it's because God himself understands an outgoing love for another within himself that he creates us with the ability and the desire for outgoing love for another. And that love is expressed in different forms. A love for a spouse, a love for children, a love for friends, a love for animals, a love for God. So that when God says, let us create him in our image, he meant that with a capacity for communication and a capacity for communion and a capacity for reciprocal love. I was going to tell you, you know, I was going to go through a long walk through the New Testament, pointing out how Jesus is God, all the many different places in which the New Testament gives attribution and confirmation to the full and absolute deity of Jesus Christ. I want to do just one passage, because it is quintessentially one of the most important passages in the New Testament about Jesus, and that's in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5. And following. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now you can read that in two ways. He didn't have to reach out and grasp hold of deity because it was already his. Or you can read it the other way around and say, because it was already his, he didn't see that deity as something that he needed to hold on to and not become incarnate, which I think is actually the meaning of the passage. But the point is, equality with God. He's equal with God. There's a wonderful little portion of church history and a great hero of Christianity by the name of Athanasius. I don't think you'd like Athanasius. I think he was not a very pleasant man, to be honest. And he was also a military man and a soldier. They fought over doctrines. I mean, literally fought over doctrines in the early church. But Athanasius went after Arius because and all of it over one Greek letter, the letter iota, the letter I. You know the expression, not an iota of a difference. And it comes from this debate. Because Arius was saying that Jesus was like God, homoi, with an iota, ousios. It was like the ousios, the substance of the Father. Like, but not the same. He was a demigod. Actually, there was a point in history where Jesus was not. He had a moment of creation. He was God-like, but he wasn't God. And Athanasius said, no, Jesus was homo, with two O's, homoousios, meaning he was very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father by whom all things are made. And they went to war, literally went to war, over the letter iota in Greek. Because for Athanasius, everything was at stake. The gospel, if Jesus wasn't God, he couldn't represent God to us. If Jesus wasn't God, then we are not saved. He was just a man. He was as fallible as the rest of humanity. He has to be both God and man to save us. And so once again, this was an aspect of the doctrine of the Trinity that was fought over in the early church to affirm the absolute unqualified deity of Jesus Christ. I was going to walk through all the passages in the New Testament that affirm the deity of the Holy Spirit, passages like blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Now, whatever the interpretation of that is, the fact is that to sin against the Holy Spirit is blasphemy. That is, it is equivalent to sinning against God. The fact that the Holy Spirit indwells us so that we become the temple of the living God is a corroboration of the fact that the Holy Spirit is divine. And so the doctrine of the Trinity, difficult as it is something that is inevitable as you read the data of Scripture. Because as you read the data of Scripture, the Father is God, the Holy Spirit is God, the Son is God, but there's only one God. Three in one, and one in three. And if you want to know more about the doctrine of the Trinity, you ask Dr. Gabe for dinner, and he will answer all the questions, and I wish you would do that and make him suffer. Until he asks for mercy. But I need to get ready for the next service. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you. Son, Holy Spirit, we thank you. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three persons, one God, the three-personed God. We don't claim for 1 minute to understand this. It is simply the way that you are. And it says from the very beginning, as we come to you, that there is mystery about you. There are things about you that we cannot understand, and our minds are too small and finite, to begin to take in the overwhelming greatness of who you are. So we bow in worship. We put our hands upon our mouths, as Job once did, and we acknowledge that you are God and we are not. We are your creatures, saved and redeemed creatures, and we love you. And we pray, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that you would so mold and shape us after your likeness for your glory. And all of this we ask in the name of our blessed Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.